Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, let's start. Left off last time, right? There's a famine in the land. Avram Avinu has to go down to Egypt because of the famine. We said this is one of three reasons you're allowed to leave Eretz Yisrael: for a famine, for a shidduch, to, you know, to find a mate, or what was the other one? Pernosa is considered a famine, and the other one would be for if your learning's better, you're learning better outside of land of Israel. Okay, so we're on chapter 12, verse 13. Okay, now, sorry, Mayna's going to be introduced as Avram's sister, and we explained why. So let's move on from there. Imina al-Chaisiat, please say that you're my sister. Lama'an yitav li bavurech. So it will be good to me because of you. V'chaisa nafshi bivarech. And my soul will live through you. Now, obviously, there's a big benefit to Sarai Mena, but this is the way the modest, humble speak. Avraham Avinu does not want to make it sound, I'm doing this strictly for your benefit. So out of humility, he's saying, you know, that, which is also true, that he'll live, but obviously his more major concern is about what would happen to Sarai Mena. These were not people that were scared or selfish to give up their lives. Right, as we've seen. So Avram Avinu was one to be thrown in the fiery furnace. So he was not one that shied away from doing a Kiddush Hashem. Okay? So now on chapter 12, verse 14. Ve'yi kevo Avram Mitzrayimah, when Avram came to Mitzrayim, Egypt, ve'yiru ha-Mitzrim esa isha ki yafa hi ma'od, and the Egyptians saw her, and that she was very pretty. Okay, now, we mentioned already a previous Rashi, they were not used to seeing anybody of that caliber of beauty before because they were an ugly people. So this was, and Sarai Mena was listed as one of the four most beautiful women, so that combination, them being extremely ugly and Sarai Mena being extremely beautiful, they immediately said the following, verse 15, V'yiru esoi sari paro, the ministers of paro sar, V'yalu esoi paro, and they praised her paro. This is a woman fitting for a king, they said. Okay? And V'tukach isha beis paro, and immediately they took her and to the house of paro, to his palace. Okay. So we'll stop for a moment. Any questions so far? Now we're going to see what happens to Paul for taking her. As you're going to see again the Exodus in miniature. Any questions on this though? No.
Well, there might be more to it. I mean, this seems this is what happened and this what happened and this what happened, but.
Right.
We spent this whole.
If you want, I mean, there's many, many midrashim, but I'm trying to still move at some sort of clip and still give some insights. So, and this is an example why I don't tell the following midrashim because I don't think it really helps us much. Okay, the midrash goes the following: he came to Mechas, he came to the customs border, and he hid Sarai Mena in a box. Okay, and they said, "What's in the box?" And Avram said, listen, I'll pay whatever taxes you want. I says, you know, you're a little too eager to agree. Maybe you have diamonds in the box. Fine, I'll pay the mechas for diamonds. Right, no problem, I'll pay the tax for diamonds. So here, wait, so you must have something more valuable than diamonds. Whatever he's, you know, I'll pay. And this went on. And finally, you know, their curiosity was, he was too eager. They opened it up and a light shone down. Sorry, Mano's beauty. The light shone. Which could mean a lot of things in spirituality as well, and therefore that's when they said the following things. So Avram did take practical steps. You know, there's an I guess the one rule we learned is all this incident describing her as her sister, right? Even though Avram Avinu saw the Shekhinah with Sarai Mena, he knew nothing would happen to her. But there's a rule: Ein Soimchim Al Hanes. We're not allowed to rely on miracles. We have to do every effort possible And that's the whole story about Noah building an ark for 120 years, even though it was a complete miracle. It's impossible for all those animals to fit in there and the food supply, right? But right, and it took 120 years, you know. But all this is because Hashem wants us, even though it's going to be a miracle. We had a Haftarah the other week where Elisha does a resurrection of the dead. The prophet Elisha, the main student of Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, and what does he do? He closes the door, which is a separate thing. You don't want to expose spirituality. You like to keep things modest. He put his hands on the boy's hands, his mouth on the boy's mouth, right, making it look like, you know, a mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and everything. I was a complete miracle, right? But still, you try to do things in as natural as fashion as possible. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. And you see this all the time with the plagues. Moshe stretches out his hand to the sea. What difference does that make? Right? So here, too, Shekhinah's with her. Avram sees it clearly that nothing's going to happen to her. She's a tzedakah. But still, you got to do all the human hishtadlus, the human efforts. Introduce her as a sister. Hide her in the box. Right? You're not allowed to rely on miracles. And it says the following in the Gemara, if a person goes on a shaky bridge, you know, and if a miracle does happen for him, it's bad news because it takes away from your merits. You don't want miracles. It takes away from your merits. And if it doesn't happen for him, well, then he's dead. So either way, it's a real bad thing. Now, this is part of the secret when later, if you remember from the Parsha class, after the battle of the four kings, Avram battles these four kings, right? Now, obviously, that was a miracle. He went with 318 men. Some people say it was just him and Eliezer, right? And there are all sorts of midrashim there that they threw sand, and the sand turned into arrows. All these unbelievable miracles happened and defeated four kings who just finished defeating five kings. The First World War, right? Complete miracle. And then it says, Avram, don't fear. Altira Avram, Hashem says to Avram. Avram feared. What did Avram fear? He just battled four kings. He was willing to be thrown in the furnace. What did he fear? He feared that his merits were diminished. He feared his merits were diminished because a miracle happened for him, and that takes away from your merits mystically. I don't know how it goes, but this is part of what you're going to see with Yaakov in a couple of weeks. Yaakov Avinu is promised by Hashem, I'm going to take you out, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to bring you back in peace. You're going to be fine when he has to leave. And when he comes back, it says, Vayira Yaakov Vayitzar Lo Me'od, I believe. Vayira Yaakov Vayitzar Lo Me'od. Avram was extremely fearful when he saw Esav coming to 400 men. And he says, Ketonti mekola chasadim, I've been made small by all your acts of chesed to me. You know, again, I'm going to have to rely on a miracle, it looks like. And you've already given me so much chesed, I feel very diminished in my merits. This is a theme continuously with the righteous. They do not ever rely on their righteousness. They always come to Hashem on the option of chesed. Do a chesed for me. I know I have nothing coming to me. Or for the sake of my Father Abraham, you know. But me, I will never say that I deserve something. Okay, so maybe that's the lesson we can learn. There is a lot of midrashim here, a tremendous amount of midrashim. If you enjoy midrashim, and you have to be careful how to learn midrashim, some are to be taken literally and others are not. There's an English translation of a compilation of a bunch of midrashim called The Midrash Says. It's in five volumes, very nice. You'll enjoy it. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 16. Oh, Avram, itiv bavura Avram. It was good to Avram because of her. Vehi lo son of Akar, v'chamarim. He had sheep, cattle, donkeys, v'avodim, male servants, ushfachos, female servants, v'atonos, female donkeys, ugmalim, camels. Now, this would be a very good question to ask, Renee. You know, why, you know, list all these things? There's a lot of significance to the gifts, and especially Kabbalistically with animals, we're going to see. Anyway, the belongings of a person, especially a righteous person, have a special connection with them. And they say the belongings of the righteous are very dear to them. Sometimes it says the their money is more dear to them than their bodies. You see, Yaakov sacrifices his life to go back to get small jars, because mystically, they imbue physicality, their physical possessions, with a spiritual property, because they use it for the right purposes. And by the way, that's part of the secret in the parsha that in the parsha class tonight or tomorrow, that Yitzchak asks for food, right? He asks for food, physicality, and drinks wine and foods, and he kisses Yaakov, and he hugs him, he feels him, all these physical things, because that's one of the highest avodas we can do in this world, imbue the physical of spirituality, right? So, again, possessions of the tzaddikim are like very, very holy things. That's not, even to this day, Hasidim will go to the rabbis, and the rabbis will give him shirayim. He'll give him leftovers from his plate. Now, the food of a tzaddik is holy because they're using everything l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, like it's supposed to be used. So that becomes spirituality. Right? The same way, how does a cow out in the field, which is a nothing, right? I mean, it's a creation of God, right? But it has no intrinsic holiness. But all of a sudden, you do a couple things, this and that. You strip its hide, you know, and strip it and tan it, and then you got tefillin straps, and now it's holy of holies, right? Yeah, that's taking a physical, and you know. So the same way, in any arena, we take physicality, make it holy. Okay, so there is significance, a lot of significance to these particular animals. Verse 17, by Yinaga Hashem is Paro, Negoim Gedolim. And Hashem struck Paro with great plagues. Great plagues, okay? It should sound familiar. The Eis Beso and his whole household. Al Devar Sarai Eishes Avram. By the word of Sarah, the wife of Avram. And let's look at the Rashi. Al Devar Sarai. Rashi Al Pi Devura, according to her word. Omrin the Malach Hach Vuhu Maka. She told the angel, you see the angel there doing her bidding. Says, clap him. And the angel clapped him. Okay? So, and the type of plague, Rashi tells us, is a certain type of plague that made relations impossible. So she was never touched. Okay? Well, that's a very important point here. Okay? Any questions on this? Okay. Verse 18. Vayikra Paro Avram. Paro calls Avram. Vayomer Mazos Asisa Li. What is it that you did to me? Lama Li Ganti Li. Why didn't you tell me? Ki Ishtecha Hi. That this is your wife. So, that's the definition of chutzpah, I guess. verse 19. Lama Amata Achaisi Hi. Why did you say it's his sister? And behold, you know, you said, sister, behold, it's your wife, take her and leave.
How do you know that she was?
Right, right, very good. We have no. Okay, so there's a couple things we learned from here. Number one, by Avimelech, when this incident is repeated by Avimelech, Hashem actually talks to Avimelech. He's granted a prophecy for the sake of Avram and Sarah, and is told, you know, you got a someone's wife, you're a dead man. That's what he says. He says, the mom, she's not the words. So here, Renee is asking, we don't see any communication. Well, one thing we learn is that even these wicked people see and were sensitive to things that were not. You know, we see a miracle, and we're very, you know, the scuds, the Gulf War in Israel. If you don't see the miracle, Six-Day War, Yom Kippur Day War, you know, we don't see the miracles. These people, even the wicked, Paro, as we mentioned, he's going to give, by the way, I skipped that by accident. I meant to mention that. If you go back to verse 16, it says he gave female servants, ushfachos. Well, that word is written, it's called chaser. It's written deficiently. Really, that word is spelled with a vav. Between the ches and the taf, there should be a vav, shvachos, plural. So why is it written without the vav? So Rashi tells us it was only one shifcha, one concubine, if you will, or female servant, that was given, and that was his daughter, Hagar. So he saw clearly the miracles that were happening here. He recognized that this is only God could do it. He knew his avodah zarah, his idol worship, was a shtus, right? Paul knew. He knew what God was, right? And he saw these plagues and he recognized it. So he was stuck on his honor and his desires. He wanted his position. But he had enough sense to realize, I don't want my daughter growing up here. And that's what Rashi says, better she be a maidservant, you know, in Avram's house than to be a royal princess in my court. Okay, well, we've mentioned this before. So that tell you, even these people that we learn about, Paro, Abimelech, I'm not saying they were righteous, they certainly weren't righteous, but I'm saying they understood spirituality and godliness and mitzvahs more than we do today. For example, I'll give you another example. Goliath, you know, this happens over again. Goliath, morning and evening, got up and challenged Israel. You know what he was trying to do? The Gomorrah, based on a verse in Devarim, in Deuteronomy, says that if we just have the mitzvah, this is not working. If we just have the mitzvah, let me just, I'm going to try one more time with this thing. If we just have the mitzvah of Shema in the morning and evening, there's a mitzvah to say Shema in the morning, a mitzvah to say Shema in the evening, if we have, that's enough for us to be victorious in war. So Goliath, a Philistine, right? A wicked Philistine, knew this. And he challenged Israel every morning, every evening. Why? To distract us so we wouldn't say Shema in the morning and evening. Without that merit, we couldn't be victorious in war. Do you hear how unbelievable this is? Goliath, who's a mammoth, a giant, right? This guy was a gorilla, he's a yard ape. Yeah? And he, you know, no one wanted to, you know, take up his challenge, right? And he still didn't rely on that. Because he realized the spirituality of Israel could defeat him like that. He knew that. If they have the merit of Kriya Shema morning, evening, forget it, I don't have a chance. You hear this? It's like a very interesting. We see this over and over again. Eglon, during the time of the judges, this very fat king Eglon. Actually, he is the father, I believe, the father or great grandfather of Rus. So he's the king of Moab and Ehud. We had a judge there, and he says, "I came to deliver you a message in the name of God." And he stood up, the God of worshiper, but in the name of God, you know, the real, you know, God. He stood up. So they recognize these things. Oh no, he's Haman. Haman cast a lot on Purim when it landed on Adar, right? He said, oh, this is great. This is the day that Moses died, the month. This is the month Moses died. It's a bad time for them. Like, he understood, you know. They all understood the spirituality of things. So that's a very important point. These people, spirituality was a very real entity back then. And it was very clear. And that's one of the things we lost when we lost the idol worship, was getting too strong. It's too strong a drive. And we don't know what that drive was. It was a drive for spirituality in the wrong channels. But it wasn't like our drives. We have drives because of our nerve endings, you know, we want to satisfy. But these guys had drives for spirituality. They just didn't bow to little pieces of wood and silver. You and I wouldn't do that. They had like, okay. So it got too strong. The men of great assembly prayed to Hashem to remove this drive for idol worshiping, this spiritual taiva from us. Hashem did it, but there had to be a balance. There always has to be a balance in the world of good and evil. So at the same time, we lost prophecy. And ever since that time, spirituality has not been that clear to come by. You can explain it, you know, economically, politically, history, you know, some people do things like this. Some band of small men in Hanukkah, well, beat large men, great tactics, great strategy, right? Back then, they saw clearly that's a miracle, no doubt about it. So since that moment, lost idol worshiping, the drive for that, the negativity of that drive, and we lost prophecy to counterpart it. Ever since then, spirituality has been very hard to come by. But these people that we're learning about saw it clearly. And why they didn't, you know, become Jewish, whatever it is, they had their reasons. They were stuck on certain areas, but they knew it was the truth. Debbie.
I don't remember, did the Yom Kippur War start on Yom Kippur or just overlap?
No, it started
on Yom Kippur.
And have other battles from the Arabs against the Israelis started on like Shabbos or whatever?
Imagine so. Imagine so. I don't know. I mean, that was a strategy.
That was a strategy, sure.
But their strategy, see, back then, that's a good example. If that had happened back in the time of the Bible, no one in their right mind would have attacked us at Yom Kippur. Because they know that's the one where they're our strongest, spiritually. In Shul Davening, leave them alone. Let's attack them in Av and Tammuz, right? Right? Attack them then. But, because they understood that. But the Arabs, they weren't thinking that. They were thinking they're all in Shul, they won't be able to take up arms. It's the worst day in the world.
They made a mistake, though, because the roads were the clearest then.
They made a bigger mistake. That's when we are strongest spiritually. We're all, you know, most Jews, even Jews are not fully observant. They respect that day,
today,
a lot of them.
Today, just a few years later, not only are the roads cluttered there, but fewer people in Shul, and you're not as strong spiritually there.
Right.
So if they had done that now...
I don't know, but still, I mean... Whatever, it's a day of slicha mechila. It's a day of forgiveness by Hashem, and so it's a powerful day. Anyways, verse 20. Kach lech. By the way, at the end of this verse 19, kach lech, take and go. He chased them out of here. Now you're going to see by Avimelech, he doesn't tell him to go. You know, settle in any part of land you want. That's one of the differences between this parsha and the parsha of the abduction of Sarah with Avimelech. And the reason is that, and Rashi brings this down. Let's read the Rashi. Kach v'lech, lo ka Avimelech, not like Avimelech, who said, Hine arti lufanecha, behold, my land is before you, right? And you settle wherever you want. Okay, but here, he says, lech v'al ta'amad shamitzrayim shetufei zimahem. Don't stay in my country, because the Egyptians are shetufei zima, are partners of lust. It's hard to translate this, but basically they're very lustful, immoral people. You're not going to be safe anywhere in my country. You got to get out. And it's important to remember, because this is where we're going to be in exile. The root of all exile starts there, and it's a tremendous miracle. And by the way, it's because Sarah Imenu, it's a tremendous miracle. I started to say that we remained moral. And because of one individual man and one individual woman, Maase Avos Simon Lebonim, the men and the women stayed morally pure in this place that was really the most decadent of all places. Do you guys know who this is? What man and what woman? Okay, the woman is right here. Sarah Imenu. Because of what Sarah Imenu did, that made all women were able to stay, chaste? Chaste. Okay, throughout Mitzrayim, and Yosef HaTzadik, and that's how he gets the name HaTzadik, that's what he's known as, Yosef HaTzadik. Mrs. Potiphar, I don't know her real name, whatever it is, tried to seduce him day and night for a year. It was a tremendous thing, and we'll have to discuss that, because she saw something in the horoscope, and Yosef saw something in his prophecy, that they're going to have Mashiach through them. Here? So he thought maybe this was the will of God. Ends up he married his her daughter. So he converted, and a whole story there, so that what she saw was true. Anyways, but because of that, he remained moral. Sarah Imenu remained moral, was untouched. That gave a quality, a maase avos, for all the sons and daughters of Israel to remain morally pure throughout that stay in the most immoral and decadent place of the world. Yes, Mr. Brookman, I'm sorry.
I always wondered how they converted at that time.
That's a very good question. That's a very, very good question. I think Rambam discusses that, but I'm not sure on the technical details. We learn out conversion from Mount Sinai, because in a certain respect, we were all like converts at that time. Because until, that's a very big rule, you got to remember this. We do not do Bris Milah, for example, because Avraham Avinu is going to do it. Right at the end of this Torah portion. That's not why we do it. That's not why we do it, because it was commanded at Mount Sinai. And that's a very big rule. So at Mount Sinai, it says we all went to the mikvah, right? We all did certain things there, all accepted Torah, we all went to the mikvah, and the males had bris milah at the time. So those are the things we learn out that you have to have for a condom. Now, at this time, that's a very good question. I don't know what was required. I guess just an acceptance of monotheism. It's not a really good answer, because there's such a thing as, you know, believing in one God and being a B'nai Noach. So what would be the difference at that time between a B'nai Noach, right, believing the seven mitzvahs of Noach, and being with Avraham, being a Jew, you know, in the sense of that's a very technical question.
They reject idol worship.
Excuse me?
They reject idol worship.
Well, the Shavuot Mitzvah B'nai Noach has to do that as well.
Oh, it does.
Oh, yes. Yes. You cannot believe in idol worship. They both have to believe in God. Okay? So, what would be the difference? You know, what would be the difference? There's no mitzvahs incumbent upon them any more than a Yisrael. Right? Just now, we know all the patriarchs did all the mitzvahs and all the shvatim, all the 12 tribes of Israel, but that was on a voluntary basis.
They just instinctively knew
it. They instinctively knew it. They went to the spiritual root of it. There's a lot of discussion on that. But that's a very good question. What, you know, that'll have to be explored. What does it mean that Avram converted the males, Sarah converted the females? What does that mean? What's the difference?
I would talk with them. I guess the same way you convert now, except it takes a year or 2 years or whatever, and you have all the mitzvahs now. I guess they had to talk about something.
No, that's in practicality. I wonder in their actions, what they did every day, if part of Avram's household, they did mitzvahs voluntarily, like Avram did, maybe. I don't know. Yes?
This para, though, acted very differently than the one that we encountered during the Exodus. It's like he, it's almost as if he was morally outraged and had them leave for their own benefit so that they wouldn't be defiled. And so I'm just wondering, is that just a comment that that's true, that he just did act differently than the later para?
That's a good question. I think, okay, the Paul later, of course, is many hundred years later. Right, so...
But if we're saying that this, you know...
Right, I was thinking of this as I was saying it, because there, you know, I just got to be saying that they understood what God is about spiritually, and yet that Paul says, Mi Hashem, who's God? I don't know this God. I don't have him listed in my books. That's what the Medrash says, yeah. So, that's a
but
good...
Is that true also that if this paro has them leave in a sense for their own good?
Oh, yes.
Morally outraged?
Yes. Okay. He's what?
Morally outraged.
This paro is by his own people?
Yeah.
Oh,
and he's
yeah.
Like protecting them by
yes.
Them,
oh, yes. Yes. He's okay. Well, maybe for his own protection, you know, because he realized, I don't think he's like, you know, really cares about them, but he realized anything happens to them, he's going to get clopped by Hashem. Okay, so... Yeah. Okay. Okay.
So
we.
He
yes.
Awards him. He lets him take what he acquired there.
Right. He does do. As a matter of fact, we're going to learn from this escort, because he took four steps of escorting. Look how much a Kodesh Baruch rewards. Here, let's read the verse. That was the next thing we're going to do. Chapter 12, verse 20. The Yatzav Alav Paro Anashim V'Yashalchu Oiso. Paul commanded men and escorted them out. The S Ishto of Iskol Shalo. Now, from here, which we started to say, this the Targum, the Aramaic Targum, Onklus says, Va'al Viu, Levi, the mitzvah of escorting out. Why is that significant? That because of this escorting out, and I think he scored like four steps. He took them four steps. He merited that Israel spend that exile, 400-year exile, the prophecy of 400 years, even though they weren't there 400 years, in Egypt. So, the Talmud tells us that. I cannot see it in the verse. I'm sure there's people that could. Okay, it is in there somehow.
So those four steps led to the 400 years...
Yeah, that 400-year, even though we weren't there 400 years, but he merited to have that. So they say from here, look how much Kodesh Baruch Hu pays back any little mitzvah that anybody does, right? Because, for example, Moab and Ammon, remember the incest? The daughters had incest in the fathers? One called him in a more modest language. Moab means from my father. That's not so modest. Ammon, right? My nation, whatever, it's a little more modest, and because of that, we are told later in Deuteronomy, Moab you can attack, you know, and hit them, but Ammon you can't. Right. You're not on the train. Because so everything you do in Seh, HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges on a fine line. So here, this little mitzvah, right, of escorting four steps, he did it for his own good, he wanted to get rid of them, you know, still he was rewarded somewhat in this world. How much more so a Jew, when he does a mitzvah sincerely, will be rewarded for eternity. That's the lesson. Debbie?
I'm a little confused. You're saying that Egypt or Paro merited having the Jews in Egypt for 400 years because of these four steps?
Yeah.
Does that mean the 400 years of torture and abuse?
That's a good question. That's a merit. Well, I guess they got benefit. I mean, they got physical benefit. It's even more schwer because he's not the actual Paro that benefited from it.
But also, I didn't think it was 400 years of abuse. I thought they were, like, in the land of Goshen, they had plenty.
Right, it was 86 years of actual slavery. You're right. But it's the 400-year prophecy that we spent. That four-year prophecy, that part of affliction, in that four-year prophecy, was in Egypt, even though we weren't there 4 years. That's a good point.
Even though you were in Goshen, you were not in...
Right. You were, yeah, right.
No, but I mean, you weren't a slave at
but
that time.
But it includes the torturous period.
Yeah. Okay.
It was when the Jews started to acquire wealth that one of the pharaohs got upset and said, you know, they're getting stronger than us. And that's when they started to...
No, they were getting more many. It wasn't because of wealth. They said that they're getting so numerous. That's what they were concerned about. Now, the question that Schiffer started to ask last week, we're going to address now. When it says, okay, now we're out of here. Abram's going to leave Egypt. Start in the next verse. I'm going to stop for a minute and go a little bit more in detail here. And he's going to go back to Israel. Now, the question is, we are going to learn, God willing, later with Saddam, this was Schiffer's question, that Abram turns down the gifts that are offered to him, right? He said, "In mechut ba'atzra, now, you know, I'm not going to take a shoelace from you, Saddam, after the battle of the four kings." I'm sorry, I didn't explain it right. After the battle of four kings, the king of Saddam says, you know, you can keep that, just give me back the men, keep the possessions. He says, and Abram says, absolutely not. I'm not keeping one iota. I don't want anything to do with the possessions of your kind of people. Okay? So the question is, here, and this is the question of the Shem Mishmuel, Sokhtov Rebbe's son, why did he take gifts here? Why did he not refuse them here? Any answers you guys want to take a stab at? So, if you go,
he didn't want to offend him.
Well, that is one of the. That's not what Shem Shmuel says, but that is one of the answers. It's a little different here when a king, we don't understand royal diplomacy, but if someone, a king, gives you a present and you turn it down, right, that is a real slap in the face. Okay. Also, in conjunction to what you're saying, it gave Abram. This became a great Kiddush Hashem. That, you know, we said Avram escaped Egypt without them harming. They were such experts at witchcraft and everything, Kishuf, right? And not only that, but Paro had the lavish gifts on him. No one dared touch him. You know, it was a sign of his prestige and honor that Paro bestowed gifts upon him and wasn't able to harm him. And he's leaving there. That became a Kiddush Hashem one. Two, it scared everybody from touching Avram. So there's a lot of practical reasons. Shem Mishmuel says the following, that Avram Avinu only went down to Egypt because of a Maase Avos. He did not lack faith. He would have stayed in Israel. But there's going to be a prophecy to Avram, which happened 5 years earlier. We mentioned there's two Lech Lechas. There was a Lech Lecha at age 70, and that's not what we're talking about now. This is the one at 75. But at age 70, he went to Israel, and he got the following prophecy. Chapter 15, verse 1. Okay? And in this prophecy, this is the famous prophecy, chapter 15, verse 1, right, through like, 15, the first like 16, 17 verses there, all a prophecy. Now, towards the end of that prophecy, verse 13, it says, "Know that your children will be a stranger in a land not theirs, and they'll be persecuted for 400 years. This is the famous prophecy. Now, if you read on, the next verse, verse 4 says, then eventually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to inflict judgment on that nation, and they're going to go out with great wealth. In order for them to go out, So for this to be fulfilled, great wealth, Avram had to take gifts here. Because this is the microcosm. This is the seedling. This is the plant. Ma'ase avosim labonim. Go, tread away for your descendants, says Hashem. Go down to Egypt because of the famine. And tread away. Sarah, because of Sarah, plagues hit the Egyptians. That's what's going to happen later. Now there's also at the end of this exile where we're chased out in the middle of the night, like Paul said, go, leave, get out of here real quickly. We're going to leave with great wealth. In order for that to take root, Avram has to take gifts here. So that's the only reason he did it. And he didn't want it. He only took it for the sake of his children that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Again, even a prophecy, a miracle, you have to do everything in your power to make that fulfilled. Again, you just don't sit back. Now, as proof of this, if we go to the very, I don't like to say the end of Avram's life, he's still alive with us, spiritually, his merit, certainly, and the lessons, but where the Torah describes that Avram, towards the end of his earthly sojourn, last week's Torah portion, right, it says, this is chapter 25, it mentions some children he has through Keturah, right? And then at verse 6, it says that Avram gave them, there's that word again, same word, matanot. He gives them gifts. Okay? And if you look at Rashi there, this is chapter 25, verse 6. If you look at Rashi, Rashi has two interpretations. The second one, Dava Akar, Mashanita Lo, what are these presents that he gave them? Al Oides Sara, Vishar Matanish Shenatnu Lo Akol Natalem, Shelo Ratza Lionais Mehem. He gave them the presents that were given him on behalf of Sara, right? Paro, all these things. And the end of that Rashi, unbelievable, it says, because Avram didn't want to get any benefit from them. They had like a tumor to them, they were impure, they came from bad people, I don't want nothing to do with them. I only took them, right? In this case, and not with Avimelech, to set it up in the system that my children will go out with great wealth. Okay? Which was really our own wealth, by the way. We won't go into that. But anyway, okay, so here's proof that Avram Avinu had nothing, didn't want to do. Okay, I took him for the sake of my children, now I can get rid of him. And that's what he does. Of course, a similar thing with Yaakov. He takes all the wealth he accumulated from Lavan, and he's willing to give it to Esau to secure, again, Machpelah. Questions?
I guess we're talking about, are those sheep, cattle, donkeys?
Right, not that, the, I think the more physical goods. I don't think he gave away the male and female servants. I think he tried to, convert them, especially Hagar.
So these are the gifts. He didn't give him any more gifts?
No, these are it. These are it. That's what Rashi tells us. These are it, right.
So they were very old.
I'm sorry, what do you mean?
They were very old then.
Well, he could have had offspring. I'm sure he took care. For example, if you find that there's a mitzvah, if you find something that belongs to someone, you have to hold on to it and try to find the owner. There's such an incident in the Gemara where a guy found like a little bit of wheat, a kernel of wheat, and he kept it for years and years, and by the time the guy came back to collect it, it was like a big storehouse of wheat. Okay? So that Avram kept these things, he took care of them, right? And they had offspring, and and as far as the original one, right, I guess you're right, they probably weren't around 100 years later. Right.
I'm thinking silver and gold. And
well, it might have been also that as well. It seems like, I think the Medrash says he did get a lot more than just what's mentioned here. As a matter of fact, okay, see, we have a rule in the Torah, Divrei Torah anim b'makom achad v'ashirim b'makom acher. The words of Torah are like poor in one place and rich in another. And if we haven't gone to it, but if you look at verse 13, chapter 13, verse 2, it says Avram was very heavy with mikneh and gold and silver. So either you can learn that he was, now we realize in retrospect he was also given gold and silver. Of course, he could have also sold these animals and these things for gold and silver. And that's what he ended up giving them. Okay? So either one of those interpretations. Or they could both be true. Yes, yes.
If the gifts were an abomination, if you will, to Abraham,
yes.
Why didn't they retain that characteristic as he gave the gifts to his children?
He did. It did in a certain sense. What might be an abomination for Abraham, I'll tell it to you this way. You know, in Tashlich, you go by the river in Rosh Hashanah, and it's custom to shake out your pockets, you know, of any sins you have. Like a little, some people have custom of putting crumbs, you know. So one chassid of his Rebbe was started picking up all the crumbs that his Rebbe shook out of his pockets. And his Rebbe says, what are you doing? I'm shaking out my sins. He goes, Rebbe, your sins are my mitzvahs. So for Avram, these might have been disgusting and everything, and tumadik, but for the children, they already might have been a graceful thing.
But also, isn't there something that it consecrates it or whatever, if he then uses it for holy purpose? Because this is probably the wealth that he used to buy Machpelah.
That's a good question. Is it the wealth that he used to buy Machpelah? I don't know.
Didn't he then take that money to do?
Right. We do see that, you know, Yaakov again secures Machpelah for himself, that Esau should have no part in it, all that wealth that he accumulated from Lavan. And that's a very mystical thing, because those sheep were us. Yaakov tended sheep. Each one of us was a little sheep by Yaakov. So that was like very esoteric. It was going on over there.
Because if that's true, then you could say that you make material things holy in a sense by using them for high purpose.
For sure, that's true. For sure, what you're saying is true. And and you're right. It would seem like, I don't know, the wealth that Avram accumulated. I don't know. I don't know that wealth, the source of that he bought Machpelah. That's a good question itself. But certainly it rose. It says by Machpelah itself. If you remember in the Parsha class, it says, I think the word is Vaya'al, that Machpelah went up in level. It went from the, and Rashi says, from the hands of a hediot, from the hands of a simple person, to a king, to Avram. So Machpelah got a rise, a physical object got a rise in stature, because it went from the hands of Ephron and Lahavdil to the hands of Avram. So it became, as we were saying, the possessions of the righteous,
That the gifts that Paro gave him were given to the children of Hagar. So
they
stated that Paro...
Oh, very nice from there. You know, most people learn, I think Rashi learns, I think it's two interpretations, but Keturah was Hagar. That's what Renee is saying. At the end there, it says the sons of Keturah, as it learns out, that's Hagar. She changed her ways, she became a very righteous person. And I'll tell you even more to add to what you're saying. One of the things the Medrash brings down, and what else were they given? It doesn't mention here, but that Paro gave Sarah the land of Goshen. And you know where we end up settling? You just said it. When we come down to Egypt a few hundred years later, Goshen, in our own land, really. That was really our own land. Interesting, but that's a very good observation. Okay. This is chapter 13, verse 1, is where we're going to leave off. I want to give a couple, that's from the inside. I want to mention a couple things here. We're going to see over and over again that Avram's mission, and this is going to start with next class, but I want to kind of give a little introduction, if you don't mind, for the following weeks, and that is Vayikra B'Shem Hashem, that he called out the name of God. The Gemara says, don't say Vayikra, read it Vayakri. He caused others to call the name of God. Right? And we'll discuss how he did that with blessings and everything, but that was Avram's mission. I'll give you a little bit of an overview here. Avram's mission was to make people aware of one God in the world who created all this. He had a tremendous amount of debates. And he was like the greatest in philosophy. People came all over the world to discuss philosophy with him, right? And he had these debates, and, you know, he said, you know, things that's obvious, just like that door that a carpenter built it. It must be obvious, if you look at the world, how everything is structured specifically, that there's a carpenter to the world. You know, these type of things, through looking at what we call nature. He got a lot of people to believe in God. Yitzchak refined this mission, okay? Avram's mission was to the outside world. That's the chesed. You go out, you do chesed. You know, Yitzchak, you're going to see, takes that and refines it. That's gevura. Gevura is more working on the inner dimension, your inner self. And you see, there's not as many stories as with Avram, as with Yitzchak, okay? So these two, it's very interesting. I saw this notation, chesed and din, chesed and gevura, you know, loving kindness and judgment stricter. These are the first two of the patriarchs. And of course, Yaakov is considered a culmination of the two. He's a separate midah in himself, but it's also a culmination of these two, emes, truth. Okay, so very interesting. It's very parallel how Kodesh Baruch Hu said wanted to originally create the world just with din. Remember the word Elohim is used. Once man came on the scene, he saw that it could not withstand that. It had to be tempered with chesed, with mercy. Okay, again, to arrive at the emes, and the seal of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, by the way, is called emes. And we said the last three words in Bereishis, right, was the acronym emes. You know, right? Bara Elohim Lasois, right, if you remember. So that, and that's what we said, like an author inscribes his name. So emes, the combination of ches and gevura and how to use them both, and tempered, that's how the world was structured. I saw, really, that's reflective on how we serve God. There's two ways to serve God. There's as an eved, a servant, out of fear of God, strictness, judgment, and as a ben, as a son, which is because you love your father, chesed, right? So we really have to serve God in both ways. Yira and Ava, that's what chesed and din are like parallel to. You have to serve Hashem. It says a person who loves and doesn't fear, right? Then like he'll come to take God for granted. You know, we have a special relationship. I can do certain things, right? And if you just fear without any love, that's also not good. So you have to combine these. So it says a lot of ways we do this. One of the ways is during the week we serve God, so to speak, like an eved, like a servant, right? With Yira. When Shabbos comes, Shabbos is out of a love, a special sign between God and us. That's the love act. Eved and a ben are parallel to chesed and din, right? During the week we serve God, more or less, we serve God out of Yira, fear, like an eved, right? That would be gevura. And on Shabbos, like a ben, like a son, out of Ava, okay? And that's why we refer to Hashem all the time as Avinu Malkeinu, right? You got to serve God in love and fear, with chesed and din and gevura, right? Avinu, my father, that's like a son, right? That's out of love, that's chesed. Malkeinu, my king, that's out of fear, like an eved. Like a servant. Avinu Malkeinu. Okay, I just wanted to share that with you. All this is the last thing I'm going to say for today. All this, by the way, is reflected that you're supposed to come to serve Hashem in one of these attributes to arrive at the emes. In other words, within each one of us, we have something of our patriarchs. Now, you might have more of a leaning towards chesed. You know, more of a leaning towards gevura, right? And Hashem endowed you with that for whatever reasons. Mystically, that's what you need to do in this world. But they're all to arrive at the emes, to the truth. Okay, so you can arrive through truth through chesed. That's what Avram did. Okay, you use love and kindness. You understand what I'm saying? That was the character trait. That was the attribute, right? That arrived him, right, like more specifically with mitzvahs. A person comes to love God or gets the closest to God through a specific mitzvah. He does all 613. But there's one that really, like, is his core, you know? So the guy in Kolel is learning Torah, right? Or someone else, you know, some would be visiting people in the hospital or doing tzedakah or taking in guests, whatever it is, right? Okay, so for Avram, he reached the emes through chesed, and Yitzchak reached the emes through gevura, din, through that working on an inner dimension, inner self, right? Being stringent. But these are all different ways. Within each one of us, we have one of these things that we have to realize that we have to reach the emes through it. Again, chesed without emes, well, loving kindness without truth, bordering it, then you're a liberal. You know, that you start is bestowing loving kindness on all the wrong areas, all the wrong arenas, to wicked people. momish wicked people. You're supporting them because it's kind. You got to love and be nice, right? And the opposite also. If you have gevura without chesed, you know, strictness, judgment, without loving. Gevura, strictness without emes, you know, to arrive at the truth. That strictness, that could be outright hate. You know, just that's a redneck. So you can't be a liberal, you can't be a redneck. So that's the idea. It's use everything, but you've got to have a channel in emes. And that's why you're going to see all of the tests that Avram has is in respect to chesed. Can you channel the chesed? I'm going to tell you to kick out your son Yishmael. Your wife's going to be abducted. Kill your son Yitzchak. In other words, is your chesed in the arena of emes? I'm telling you that this is a chesed. Okay, the same thing with Yitzchak. All his right tests are going to be in that arena, which is a deen, right? Use your strictness for emes. That's the key here. Okay, thank you very much. When Hashem punishment, it's not just a punishment, it's a rectification also. It's your punishment, but this is how you're going to be a mensch. So to be a slave of slaves means, yes, you did something immoral, you have to be a slave, but that's also going to be your mission and the way you can perfect yourself. That was the greatness of Eliezer in last week's Torah portion. He keeps describing himself as Eved Abraham. I'm a slave of Abraham. He's one of nine people to enter Gan Eden alive. So, because why? Because he accepted what he was, and he became a mensch accepting his role. So it's not necessarily... It could be, you know, derogative, but that is what they need. That for that person, freedom is the worst thing in the world. They'll destroy themselves and other people. But here, you become an Eved Avraham, right? And that he'll teach you and channel you how to be a mensch. That is what you need to be. But by the way, within our people, the greatest thing for me to do would be to be a servant, to mishamesh. That's what we call it. One of the 48 ways to acquire Torah is shimush chachamim, is to be a servant to a Torah scholar. You know, if Rav Ilan wants me to be his gopher and do some things for him, other people, that's my greatest honor. A Levi gets to wash, which is a very slave-like thing to do, the Kohanim's hands. I don't get to do it. I don't merit it. You hear this? So we always have a very negative connotation of it. But to serve someone who's higher than us, and better us, that's what it says, Eved Melech, Melech. The slave of a king is a king. So it's all very relative.
It's a very great answer. Too. Yeah. Because it's like, as you said, somebody deserves it. I mean, that's his way of getting closer to God. It looks like he's a slave, but he's actually rectifying it.
Right, it's both. It is kind of a punishment, but in the same sense, that's his rectification, that's what he needs to be a match. And Eliezer is a perfect example of it. A person that goes from cursed to blessed when the whole thing is done, because he never refers himself to Eliezer. I am Avram's slave. We learn from there that that's how we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go around doing everything because I am the slave of God.
Yeah.
We learn how to, you know, that's a very big lesson.
It is. Well, also, only the Jews came up with the idea, through God, that 7 years, I think, you're supposed to be a slave. And then you have to, 6 years, and then the 7th year you have to be released.
That's a jubilee. No, it's 7 times 7, 49 years.
No, but a Jewish slave.
A Jewish slave. Okay. I don't think you were talking about Jewish slave. Or slave in general.
Yeah,
whatever.
Right.
Okay.
A Jew has to release his slave.
Right. Right. We discourage slave. You know, we discourage it. And but the Torah goes, specifics. A person says, "I want to still be your slave."
Yeah.
And then even a Jewish slave is, his ear is bored and he stays with them until the Jubilee year.
That's a hard thing.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.